If you have your Bibles with you this evening, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 6 this evening, though our sermon will largely be just on verses 5 and 6. So we come to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 this evening. As we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word, I encourage you to listen in faith to all it is that the Word of God says to us. Every word that comes to us here is true and is meant for our edification and building up in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus says the Lord, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our glorious God, how we thank you that even as we have read this evening, that your will for us is our sanctification, that we should learn how to conduct ourselves and our bodies in honor and in holiness to the glory of our triune God. We pray that as we come to these verses this evening, that as Paul, your servant, reveals to us as he was inspired by your Spirit to do so, as he unmasks the deceitfulness of sexual sin and the great danger that it poses to those who practice such things, how we pray that this warning might be heard, that it might be heeded even by us this evening. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace that we need, both to repent of the times when we fall so far short of the sexual ethic that you have laid down, but that you would also grant us the grace that we need to not walk in such bitter darkness and in such wickedness, but to possess our bodies in self-control, to remember that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have the great joy of honoring and glorifying you with them. Be with us as we turn our attention to these verses tonight. Grant us your Spirit in order that we might truly hear, that we might not forget what is communicated and revealed unto us, that we might fight the promises and the deceptions of sexual sin with the glorious promises of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Remember, as we've been looking at these opening six verses over the last 2 weeks, that the overarching concern of Paul at this point is that he is teaching us that we are to walk in love. As those who have been saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and the immense grace that is found in him, Paul turns, largely in Ephesians chapters 4 and 6, to talk about how God is concerned with the way in which we live. And we see this by not only the repeated commands that Paul gives to us, but that on several different occasions he tells us this is how you are to walk. Walking in the biblical language is synonymous for a certain lifestyle. That is, that as we embrace Christ by faith, there is a particular holiness, there's a particular way of walking, there's a particular lifestyle that is expected of us. And in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul, as he defines our walk there, notes that we are to walk in love. That is, Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And Paul tells us that what ought to define our lifestyle is selfless, sacrificial love for others. And last week, as we began to look at verses 3 through 6, you remember that Paul contrasts this idea of walking in love with these sexual sins. And he notes six of them here, repeating three of them a second time, that in walking in love, then that means that things like sexual immorality, that all impurity, that covetousness, that filthiness, that foolish talk, that crude joking, that we can't participate in these sins and think that we are walking in love, but that to walk in love means we will flee from these sins, that they won't even be named amongst us as is proper for the saints. So we saw last week that the sexual sins that Paul notes here, that they work against love. And the idea of why they work against love is because sexual sins only take, but love always gives. And so they're antithetically opposed to one another. Sexual sins only take and are never satisfied, but love always gives. And that's what we see in God, that's what we see in Christ, that's what we see in Paul's command here, that rather than these things, there ought to be thanksgiving amongst us. So we see that Paul uses this as a contrast. If we're going to walk in love, then we must flee these sexual sins. But tonight we want to focus more intently on verses 5 and 6, as Paul gives us here a very good warning that we do well to heed. Paul says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, in looking at verses 5 and 6, there's a real pastoral concern, or the heart of Paul comes out as he is such a pastor. That as Paul is writing to this young and this fledgling church, as he's writing to this relatively wonderful and healthy and strong church in Ephesus, that he finds it proper to issue this particular warning of the nature of sexual sin. And so as we look at verses 5 and 6 tonight, we want to do it under two simple points, and that's first to note the deception of sexual sin, and then secondly to note the danger of sexual sin. So Paul here in verses 5 and 6, he gives us a warning. He points out that sexual sin is deceptive, and he points out the grave danger that associates itself with sexual sin. So we want to look at those two points. The first point that we wish to look at is the deception of sexual sin. Paul notes here to the Ephesians in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible that we read of the particular deceptiveness of sin. It is true that all sin, by its very nature, is deceptive, and that one of the greatest strategies of sin as it tries to creep into our minds, into our hearts, into our wills, is to deceive us, to overpromise, even though it always underdelivers. Sin, contrary to what we might hope, and temptations, they never come to us looking ugly, looking horrendous, looking frightening or scary. If they did, we would likely run away from it, and temptations wouldn't be so strong. But all throughout the Scriptures we read that sin is completely deceptive, that sin, even as Satan himself clothes himself as an angel of light, that sin and temptation comes to us under the veneer and the facade of peace, that it comes to us in deceptive terms. You think of the way in which Solomon admonished his son there in Proverbs chapter 5 and 6. As he particularly speaks of sexual sins to his son, he compares wisdom and folly. And as he describes folly as a beautiful woman, as one who is to be desired, as one who comes with alluring words to draw and to lead astray the hearts of those who would pursue her. Deception is one of sin's greatest strategies. But Paul, confronting the strategy of sin and of those who would have us participate in these sins, says so clearly here in verse 6 that we ought to let no one deceive us with empty words. Now the phrase here, empty words, this simply means pointless words or contentless words or meaningless words. They have words, and they speak words, but there is no truth to it. It's the idea of being deceived. And Paul characterizes sexual sin here. He characterizes the temptation to commit these sins. He reveals to us our heart that all too often we are quickly led astray and we are deceived by the empty words of sexual immorality and of filthiness and of crude joking and of all of these other sexual sins that Paul notes here. Paul tells us that in the end, these are nothing but empty words, and we must be on guard, we must be diligent, that we are not deceived by the empty words of sexual sin. And so it's worth just meditating briefly tonight and asking ourselves, what are some of the empty words that sexual sin uses to tempt us? How is it that these sins come to us to try and allure us and to lead us astray? What are the empty words that must be exposed for our good so that we are not deceived and we do not fall into the danger? Well, as we look at the scriptures, or as we just look at our common and everyday experience and knowing these temptations and all of us having felt them to some degree or another, we note that sexual sins, they often tempt us with empty words by trying to get us to follow our hearts or to follow our desires. That sexual sin comes and it speaks these words to us that we ought to follow our hearts, that we ought to listen to those desires that are at war within us. Most of us know what it is to crave a particular food. There's a hunger for it. There's a thirst. You think about it and you just want to enjoy it and to delight in it. And so, too, sexual sin comes and it tempts us and it tells us that we ought to have this right of fulfilling our desires, that it's real freedom to follow our hearts and do whatever it is that our hearts lead us to, that this is a good and that this is an upright thing. And we know from scriptures, at least we ought to know, that the heart is above all wicked and deceitful. That the heart can be no gauge, that it can't be a compass that we listen to or that we ought to follow, and yet how often sexual sin comes and it lures us astray, saying, this is your desire, and to satisfy and fulfill your desires is a really good thing. Paul tells us here that we can't be deceived by these empty words. Similarly, sexual sin comes and it tempts us with the empty words of believing our own worth. That when we are challenged, when we are tempted in these particular areas, how often these sins come and they whisper in our ears that we deserve this, that we are worth it, that we ought to do these things because they build our self-esteem, that we ought to participate in different forms of immorality or of impurity or of covetousness, that we ought to be telling these jokes to other people or to be beelining it for the sexual humorous line because this makes me feel good about myself. I enjoy it when people laugh at the jokes I say, and so if these jokes are funny to others, then it's going to build me up that I deserve this. Sexual sins come and they tempt us with the empty words of our worth and of our deservedness, that these things actually help our self-esteem. That to participate in these very godless and these wretched acts, whatever it would be, that they make us feel important, that they make us feel significant. You know, they say that this is one of the greatest allurements of pornography. That an individual can so fall in love with the images that they see on paper or on the screen because they buy into this deception that as they bring out their lusts upon these images, that it relates and speaks something about their worth and about their value. And Paul tells us here we can't be deceived by these empty words, that we can't be deceived into believing that these sexual sins, that we deserve them, that we have a right to them, that they immediately help us and that we have earned this and that we ought to engage in them. Again, sexual sins can tempt us with the empty words of feeling our stress. How often these temptations seem so appealing. How often even in the medical world, people tell us that if you're stressed out, that you ought to engage in some form of immorality, that this is a good stress relief, that we ought to engage in it in order to relieve ourselves of the difficulties and of the anxieties, that you hear people who say to simply squelch these desires and these the sexual immorality, that you're really repressing yourself and you're building up all of this false guilt. And that the response is that these are actually wonderful conduits of expressing our stress so that we can think more clearly, so that we can do things more precisely, so that we can remain more focused on our jobs. How often sexual immorality and impurity comes to us in the guise of a stress relief, of aiding us and of complementing us in our labors and our vocations and in our work. And Paul says, this is deceitful words. These are empty words. That you can't rightly relieve stress, that you can't rightly deal with your anxieties or your depressions by entering into sin. You know, my mother was a clinical psychologist for so many years, and she had so many clients that would come in and speak to her in confidentiality, tell her, you know, I'm just so burdened by the anxiety and the stress in my life. And as my mom would talk with them, they would say, well, you know, I'm into all these sexual sins, into things like adultery. I just want you to alleviate my conscience and help me feel better. And my mom would always say, well, perhaps you ought to be feeling poor. Because these aren't ways that we ought to deal with life and the difficulties of life and the trials of life. These are empty words. These are deceits. Again, sexual sins often come and they tempt us, and they would have us believe these empty words, that through engaging in these activities, that we are in control, that we maintain control. So many sexual sins are nothing but a thirst for power and a thirst for controlling your life when you look around and you see so many other things in life that seem to be out of your control. And taking polls amongst ministers who have fallen in grievous sexual sins, this is one of the leading causes, that they feel their ministry is falling apart, that their family is in chaos, that they can't control things, and so they engage in these particular illicit sexual activities because it's a means of trying to grab for control and for power, to feel that we are in control of something or someone or these things that we are engaging in. And what empty and deceitful words these are. Because as we know the very nature of sexual sins, it is never that we are in control. The very nature of sexual sins is the loss of self-control itself. That sexual sins tempt us thinking that we can be in control, but would just as soon dominate us and master us so that we have no more control until we're cast headlong in complete subjection to it. Empty words and deceitful schemes. But to these things, we could again add that sexual sins tempt us with empty words by promoting our pleasure. That these sins come to us, that these temptations do, as we've already noted, not by telling us we're killjoys, not by telling us, you know, we're not really fun, but you ought to engage with us. But how often it has the veneer of delight and of pleasure and of excitement and of something new. How often you hear from individuals that have lived it up and have partied and have gone about committing all of these illicit acts, that there was fun to it, that there was entertainment, that there was some measure of pleasure and of delight. And so these sins come to us with these empty words of promoting our pleasure, but never revealing that all the pleasures of any form of sexual immorality is but a dust in the wind, that it is only momentary, that it is not everlasting, that it dries up just as quickly as it gives. And yet how often and how easily we can be deceived into thinking that in participating in these things we are enhancing our pleasure and our excitement and our delights. Well, sixthly, we could say that sexual sins tempt us with empty words by trying to sell to us that if we engage in these things, we don't need to worry because nobody will ever find out. An appalling survey was taken, and the results came back, take it for whatever it's worth, whatever statistics are worth, that 3/4 of men interviewed, I think there were 70,000 people interviewed, and 3/4 of men interviewed and 70% of women interviewed said that they would have no issue committing adultery if they knew that nobody would ever find out. And how often sexual sins come to us in the guise of, you can keep me hidden, this isn't going to expose itself, you're not going to be found out, you can commit these things in the recess of your mind or behind your closed doors when nobody's watching and nobody perceives and nobody sees. You don't have to worry that people are going to find out. And how deceitful and empty these words really are. We know that even though no mortal man may see us, that the God who sees all things sees into the deepest recesses of our minds and our hearts, that all things are laid bare before Him and exposed to Him, to whom we must one day give an account. And yet how often we're tempted by these empty words that they can sell us on the privacy and on the privateness of these sins. Again, we can add further that sexual sins tempts us with empty words, particularly in our day and age, that we are taught to describe ourselves as sexual creatures and by our sexual orientation. You know, it's quite profound today that you can't pick on one who has a supposed sexual orientation other than what God has designed. Because to call out homosexuality or to call out other forms of sexual impurity that is so rampant in our culture today, that people see us not as condemning sin, but as condemning our very nature. As the history of thought and of philosophy has indicated, that what Freud did is that Freud greatly influenced us to think that we are nothing more than our sexuality. And therefore, because our sexuality is what defines us, that we ought to have a license and a freedom to engage in anything that we desire and anything that we long for and all of these sins, that to do otherwise would be to repress our true selves and our true identity and our very essence of who we are. And what a deception this has in the day and age in which we live, where men and women are seen to be no more than the sum total of their sexual inclinations and their desires. That we've bought into this lie that we are so wed to our sexual desires that to deprive them is to deprive what it means to be men and to be women and to be those who we are created to be. We can further say that sexual sins, that it tempts us with the empty words of fulfilling our needs, of thinking that we need these things, that these things serve us, that these aren't merely wants, but that they are needs. How often individuals are led astray into all sorts of different sexual sins and behaviors because of dissatisfaction, whether in the dissatisfaction of singleness and thinking, I need my needs met, and so I'll pursue them in these illegitimate ways, or even dissatisfaction in the marital bed, and to think that we have a freedom, that we have reason to turn to these sexual sins in order to find the gratification and the satisfaction that perhaps our husbands or our wives cannot give us. And how often sexual sin comes and it tempts us with these empty words and with these deceitful schemes, trying to sell us this bill of goods that if we participate, that then we will have satisfaction, that then we will find the fulfillment that we long for, that then our needs will be met. And yet how deceptive and empty these truths are. How deceptive to think that such gross sins could ever meet man's basic needs, could ever fulfill us, could ever truly and lastingly satisfy us. None but the Lord Himself can do those things. And yet sexual sin, always trying to usurp the place of God, would have us believe these things. Sexual sins tempt us with empty words of thinking that we can commit these things while justifying ourselves. How often do we hear, even amongst Christians, that they excuse and that they vindicate their own sexual behaviors because David did it. And David was a man of God, and he was the apple of God's eye, and if he could do it, then I can do it as well. If David committed such things, then why can't I commit such things? And how easy it is to justify our own misbehaviors and our own gross sin and buying into these things because we hold men and sinners up as our examples and think that David was given to us in order to justify particular gross sins that we might commit against the Lord and His holiness and His glory. And so sexual sins tempt us with these empty words that we can be justified. There are so many others who have succumbed to these temptations and these pressures to buy into these things. What is one more? What is it if I join in this league of those who participate in such things? And sexual sins tempt us with the empty words of trying to define God's love itself. What a reproach to the culture and the day and age in which we live, where so many profess to believe in a God of love and yet think that the love that God Himself loves us with and longs for us to love one another with, that it is a boundaryless love, that there are no restraints on it, that there are no conditions, that there are no things that we ought to avoid, but that for the sake of love, we can participate in so many different forms of immorality and of purity and of sexual covetousness, of foolish talking, of crude joking, of all of these things. How many participate in such things under the mantra of God is love and longs for us to know love and to experience love and to think that God's love comes with no commandments and no holiness and no restraints and no boundaries. And yet again, what a strong deception that rests upon the minds and the hearts of so many, even those who profess themselves to be Christians. And so as Paul unfolds here, the command that we are to walk in love, that if we are serious about following in the steps of Christ and imitating God Himself, then we must see that sexual sin promises nothing more than empty words. That these sexual sins come and they give us nothing but deceits and nothing but lies and nothing but meaningless promises. And we must know this and expose this in our hearts and in our minds and in our words and our dealings with others. We see here first the deceitfulness of sexual sin. It seeks to deceive us by all these empty words. But Paul notes here not only the deceitfulness of sexual sins, but he also speaks to the danger of sexual sins. He identifies that sexual sins inevitably lead to great danger. Paul notes this in verses 5 and 6. Again, hear what Paul says. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul notes here the grave danger of sexual sin. Though sexual sin comes and it deceives us with empty words, that Paul exposes so clearly to us, that sexual sin is never the path. It is never, ever the path of fulfillment or of pleasure or of joy or of truth or of life itself. But that sexual sins is always and only a sure path to nothing other than the wrath of God Himself. That there is a danger that is inherent in sexual sin. Not only does sexual sin not give what it promises, not only is it not neutral, but that sexual sin always leads to nothing but the wrath of God. Paul here in verse 5, in order to underline the severity of this danger, he notes here as our ESV translates, for you may be sure of this. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or pure or covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This phrase that Paul uses, for you may be sure of this, it's a somewhat difficult translation to get across in the English. Because in the Greek, it is very literally a command. And Paul actually uses two words here. The ESV translates that you may be sure, that the Greek uses two words for knowing. Right? There's a difficulty of trying to emphasize particularly what Paul is saying here when he says, for you may be sure of this. We perhaps wanted to give a more wooden or literalistic interpretation of the Greek that Paul uses there. Paul is saying something like this, that you can be certain, you can be absolutely certain knowing this, that this is beyond a shadow of a doubt. that there is no fudging, that there is no worming, that there is no excusing, that there is no wondering or pondering. Do these things really lead to the wrath of God? Do they really exclude one from the kingdom of heaven? But Paul uses an idiomatic phrase to say, knowing this, you certainly know beyond all doubt, and you ought to know, that all those who are immoral or impure or covetousness, that any who practice these things, that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And you know as well as I do, as we've opened the book of Ephesians, how often Paul speaks of the glorious inheritance that is ours as sons of God and as those who have trusted and rested in Christ alone for salvation. But Paul says here, beyond all doubt, make no mistake, with complete certainty and objectivity, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That those who practice these things are not the beloved children of verse 1, but that they are the sons of disobedience. And God has promised in His word here that all such as practice these things in the last day will have nothing but the hot, white wrath of a just and a holy God. These sins lead nothing to nothing but the danger of God's wrath. Now, as we just hear this promise that Paul gives us here, knowing beyond doubt that everyone who practices these things has no inheritance, we ought not to be deceived, but understand that because of these sexual sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, as Paul gives us this promise. It's astounding how often the Scriptures repeat a very similar promise. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure, I haven't weighed this out, but I would take a stab at it. I wouldn't mind being corrected. But I'm not sure of anything in all of the Scriptures that is promised so much and so vehemently, particularly in relation to sin, and that the Scriptures promise over and over again that those who practice these things will be led to condemnation and wrath in the last day. You think of Solomon again in Proverbs 5 as he is commending to his son the way of purity and to avoid sexual sins and lusts of every form. That as he paints the woman folly and the adulterous woman, that he guarantees her son that her feet go down to death and her steps follow the path to Sheol. The Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount made it clear that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he says then that if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus himself tells us that our eyes, even if we gaze upon a woman with lustful intent, that this is enough to have us cast both body and soul into hell for all of eternity. In almost verbatim language to the church in Corinth, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says there, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul, using almost similar language to what he did here in Ephesians, tells the church in Corinth this again to the church in Galatia. Paul says that the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And I warn you, as I warned you before, this isn't even the first time the church in Galatia had heard this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In the twin book to Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, again using very similar language, Paul tells the church in Colossae, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." As Paul is instructing young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he tells us that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedience. for the ungodly and for the sinners. The law, and that is the condemning nature of the law, is given for the sexually immoral, for those who practice homosexuality and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Paul tells us there that these things are against the very nature of the good news of the gospel of Christ, that we cannot participate in them and think that we will be spared condemnation. Again, the Apostle Jude, in writing his very short book, warns something very similar, and he notes that just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which all likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And John, in writing the last book of the New Testament in Revelation, states in Revelation 21:8, "But the sexually immoral, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And you can read the book of Revelation and see how often John consigns and condemns those who practice such things to the wrath and to the condemnation of God. And we could give so many more examples where the Bible promises that those who participate in such things shall not inherit the kingdom, but shall inherit the just wrath and condemnation and indignation of our good and our blessed God. What's perhaps striking in Paul's words here is that Paul here in verse 6 doesn't simply deal with God's wrath from a future perspective. That Paul doesn't just say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," he doesn't say the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. But Paul very literally and technically says that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That there is not only a future wrath and judgment that will be endured by those who practice such things, but that the danger is a very present danger. That God, even as he sits in glory today, awaiting the consummation and the fulfillment of executing his justice and bringing all before his judgment seat, that even now, God's wrath is coming against those who practice such things and so show themselves to be the sons of disobedience. Not simply a future promise, but that there is a present demonstration. And how is it that God presently brings his wrath upon those who practice such sexual sins? I think we can divide this in two very closely related categories. In the first one, is that sometimes God makes his wrath against these sins presently known to us in the providences that he brings against us as a consequence for our sexual sins. I do want to make the disclaimer, and I stand firmly on it, that we need to be very careful in judging providence. That it is not given to us to have an infallible interpretation of what it is that the Lord himself does. That, as John Bunyan notes, providence is best read as the Hebrew language, backwards and not forwards. We must be very clear that we do not stand to judge definitively or objectively what God's providence does, but it is clear. It is clear that sometimes, perhaps even oftentimes, as a result of sexual sin, that God brings about, even in the lives of his people, very dark providences, very difficult providences that we need to bear with. There are many times that God's wrath is presently felt against those who practice such things in the loss of self-control. There is no end to sexual sin. Those who begin to toy with sin, that those who begin to indulge in these particular sins, you find out very quickly, and you find out the very hard lesson that never are sexual sins satisfied, that never do sexual temptations come to us and say, "I've had enough. Why don't you go live a holy life for a while and then come back to me when you need some more help or you need to have some more fun?" But that sexual sin is always a snowball effect, that it always wants to go deeper, that it always wants to be more involved, that it always wants to drag us into deeper levels of depravity. And there is a genuine loss of self-control. We don't master this sin, but this sin masters us if we cave into the temptations and go with what it inclines us towards. And God at times in his dark providences gives his people up to a loss of self-control, to a loss of sound judgment, in order that we might feel the effect of what it is to wander from his commandments in the way of holiness. But secondly, God at times punishes or brings about his providences, and that when we commit these sexual sins, how easily and quickly it distorts one's view of sex and of sexuality. That it trains our minds to view people as sexual objects, and that it treats people as nothing more than a means to my end and to my gratification. These things aren't harmless, that when we commit sins that only seek to take and to never give, that it distorts the way in which we see others, and particularly the way in which we see our brothers and our sisters, that we can't think of other individuals in a non-sexualized manner of wondering, how is it that this person could or couldn't gratify me or meet my desires? And what a dark providence that is when the Lord's people's minds are so taken by these things. Another dark providence in the way that God's wrath can be felt against this in the present, is that this breaks Christian unity, that this breaks vulnerability, that these sins so often cultivate in us a desire for isolation and a desire for aloneness, the exact opposite of what we are called to as believers and as Christians, to live in community and unity and harmony and vulnerability and openness with one another. But to commit these things that so sears our consciences and our hearts, and we think, I need to remain closed off and I need to remain shut up. I need to be given over to the self-protection rather than opening myself up to retreat from the people of God. And it breaks relationships and it breaks unity and vulnerability. Fourthly, God brings his providences about that these sins, and depending on their particular nature and what they are, that often these produce serious diseases and physical illnesses. You all remember your seventh grade health class as they've shined up those pictures of STDs warning you not to commit illicit sexual behavior. I don't know if they still teach that in school. I'd be surprised if they did. And yet how often in his providence the Lord allows our physical bodies to be afflicted with diseases and with illnesses because we know not restraint. We know not how to conduct ourselves in self-control. In many other cases, these sins produce God's wrath in that they inflict untold damage and suffering, not only on ourselves, but especially on others. You can't commit these sins and think that there's no consequences for those that you live life with, for your spouse, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your friends, for your neighbors, for your Christian witness. Fill in the blank. It inflicts so much untold damage. God directs his providential wrath and dark providences against us that this often produces, even in Christians, memories and being haunted by particular and individual sins where we have failed and we have lapsed in these particular areas. And so often they say that the first time an individual looks at pornography, that those images will never leave you, that you will remember almost with certain clarity as though it was the very day you committed it, the first time that you looked upon these things, and how many other sins and images and thoughts and desires do we carry with ourselves throughout the course of our lives being haunted by them. At other times we see that God providentially brings his wrath and that these sins destroy trust. They destroy trust and they foster doubt and suspicion of ourselves and of other people. That God providentially brings about these sins hinder our growth in grace and our being conformed into the image of Christ, that you can't practice these things and imitate God, that you can't practice these things and love as Christ loved us, that they are opposed to one another. How often when we engage in these sins that it makes us complicit to some degree with some of the most egregious sins known to man. to delight in pornography, to delight in sexual immorality, to delight in the exploitation of women or of men or of children, and we foster and we are complicit with those who condone and practice and provide the materials for these things. And there is a sense in which we are guilty by association. That in His providence we see that His wrath is revealed and that this wastes our lives and this wastes our time, which Paul will later tell us that we must redeem the time, for the days are evil. God brings His wrath in present providences that so many social ills abound. When a people, when Christians, and even when non-believers are given over to these sins, that it destroys societies and countries and cultures and people groups. God's wrath is being presently experienced against these sins and these dark providences that He brings about. But not only in dark providences, but that there are also present punishments. Present punishments, particularly for the people of God, that sometimes God makes His wrath known to us against these sins by punishing us, by chastising us as a result of these sexual sins. Solomon asks, can a man scoop fire into his chest and his clothes not be burnt? We can't flirt with these things and think that there are no punishments, that there are no consequences. What are some of the punishments that associate themselves with these sins? Well, first, punishment of a broken marriage. Christ Himself only condones two reasons for a legitimate divorce. The God who hates divorce allows for divorce due to sexual immorality and due to adultery. This is the one sin, other than desertion, that is enough to break the marital bond in this day and age. And that God says we have a license and a freedom to do so, because in committing adultery, it is as though we have killed ourselves or our spouse, so that what God has joined together is quite literally ripped asunder. Broken marriages are given in the wake of so many sexual sins. God brings about punishments in that our prayers are hindered when we don't engage in self-control and fight against these sins. Parallel passage, or somewhat similar passage, in 1 Peter 3:7, the Peter tells husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. And a healthy prayer life cannot flourish when we are given over to these sins. And indeed, God Himself at times will turn His ears from the prayers of His people if we are being given over to these sexual sins. We have the punishment, or the chastisement, if you will, of a guilty conscience. Of a guilty conscience. How many of us have been plagued by guilt, and we ought to be plagued by guilt when we commit sins, that we ought to be plagued by guilt until we truly repent. So we looked at Psalm 18 in our Wednesday night study. We saw one of the glories of what David sings there is that he says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. He dealt with me according to the cleanness of my hands, and He rewarded me. And how often, because of these sins, we can't sing those words with David, because we don't have clean consciences. We don't have clean hands. And we stop up the rewards and the blessings of God that He would lavish upon a faithful and a holy people, even in this day and age. And often we are punished by the very hardening heart that these sins produce. Remember, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says something similar, that for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and that as Paul develops the ungodliness that affects the world, that he begins with natural lusts, and then he goes into unnatural lusts. And Paul says that as people continue to give themselves over to these sexual sins, that what does God do? He notes three times there at the end of chapter 1 that God gives them up. God allows our hearts to be hardened when we fail to repent of these sins and to flee from these sins. Our hearts become callous, they become hardened, they become insensitive to the things of the Lord, to the promises of the gospel, to the glories of Jesus Christ. As a punishment for committing sin, as a chastisement. There is the chastisement that there is a loss of wisdom to discern God's will. As we read together from the Scriptures this evening, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul elsewhere tells us that we ought to have our minds trained, that we ought to pursue godliness, that then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And when we follow these things, they're not God's will. We cloud our ability to understand and to discern what is it that the Lord requires of me? What is it that he is calling me to? We can't foster these sins and think that we're going to have good communication with God himself. God chastises us. This is one of those sins that disqualifies a man from holding office in the Church of Jesus Christ. The one who does not conduct himself and live above reproach in these areas is barred from serving either as an elder or as a deacon. There is also the present punishment that these sins often lead to spiritual depression and desertion. We read this so clearly in Psalm 51, in that penitential psalm where David comes and he repents of the adultery and the affair that he committed against Bathsheba. And what does he plead for with the Lord in verse 8? But he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." David, for over 9 months, knew what it was to live in an unrepentant state in this sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, and what a trying time it was to him. It robbed him of joy. It robbed him of delight. He expresses that he felt as though his bones were broken, and he longed once again to rejoice and to taste and to see that the Lord is good. So many ways that the Lord punishes, that he chastises his people, even in this day and age when we commit these sins. His wrath, even presently, is being poured out both in providences and in punishments. But does this sound overwhelming to you? We have gone through this passage. We've noted that I observed 10 lies that sexual sins speak to us. We looked at 7 different promises in the Bible where God's wrath comes against those who practice these things. We saw 11 providences that God sometimes or oftentimes accompanies and comes with these sexual sins. 7 punishments that God often uses to chastise his people who practice these things. Is this overwhelming? It should be. It should be overwhelming. Because the deceit of sexual sin is to trick us into thinking that it can promise so much good. But Paul would have us to see that sexual sin can only produce so much ill. And as Christians, particularly living in the American culture in this day and age, we must be awakened. We must be awakened as beloved children from the wooing and the alluring siren calls of sexual sin and immorality before we are destroyed. And we must not walk in this terrible darkness, but we must walk in love. And we must not be led astray into this folly that we are so prone to. We must not let these sins even be named among us. But we must, in this day and age, and in our minds and our hearts, fight the false promises of sexual sin with the true promises of God himself. We must walk in the light, and we must expose the darkness, and we must repent of all such wickedness, and so flee from the wrath of God. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and holy God, as we are confronted by the danger of your wrath and of the sin that we are so prone to commit, we rejoice exceedingly that today is still the day of salvation, that grace and mercy are still being held out to us through the cross and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to repent of all sexual sins in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. But more so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us the grace that we might not need to repent of such sins. We pray that you would grant us the grace to truly walk in love, to pursue holiness, to pursue purity in all things. That your people and your church would be avid defenders of your love, as we are avid defenders of a sexual ethic and a purity in the day and age in which we live. May these sins not be named even among us, but grant us the purity that we long for, and grant us to partake of that purity that one day we shall fully know and experience at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the last remnants of sin shall be done away with in the presence of our hearts and minds and souls. Be gracious unto us, treat us not as our sins deserve, but treat us through the Lord Jesus Christ in kindness and in mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.